This is session 24 in our Colossians study entitled A Bloody Death. Colossians 3, verses 5 to 7. With verse 5, we begin an examination of the classic put off, put on process in chapter 3. In this session, we'll look at a first group of those things we are to put off. But to be precise, the easier putting off or putting aside will come in our next session. In this session, the process is going to be more difficult, more painful, more bloody. So let's read our passage, Colossians 3, verses 5 to 7. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. I always think it best to digest the text myself first, drawing at least initial conclusions, absent the higher conclusions of the scholars before consulting them. A preferred starting point to any passage is, what is God's word saying to me? What is the Spirit inside me interpreting for me personally, before mixing in other interpretations? At times, however, a glaring difference between two or more translations will force me to the commentators right off the bat, asking them, well, which is it? Which is right? Which is correct? And that was the situation with verse 5, where virtually all the common translations begin with, therefore put to death, whereas the NASB begins with, therefore, consider as dead. At first blush, these seem to say two different things. Put to death is personally active. It's do the deed, kill it, strangle it, bury it. That is, destroy something that is still living. I am to destroy something that is still living. The NASB, consider as dead, means think of it as dead. No need to kill it yourself because it's already dead. Or, if you want to push this even further, it may not be already dead. Just think of it as dead. Just consider it as being dead. So, which is correct? And the answer is yes. In the first paragraph of chapter 3, Paul encourages us to set our minds and hearts on things above, rather than on the things of temporal earth. Why? Because, as he states in verse 3, our connection to temporal things has died, and our life is now hidden, safely tucked away with Christ in God. We have died with Christ. Now elsewhere he says we've also been raised with him, but let's just stick with death right now because that's our context here in verse 5. Because we have died with Christ, Paul commands us in verse 5 to put to death the evil deeds or passions of our persistent earthly body. Now, sidebar here, I find the King James versions misleading with, quote, put to death, or mortify in the King James version, put to death your members, which sounds as if he's telling the Colossians to start cutting off pieces of their bodies. Members, or the Greek melos, it means a limb or part of the body. Now, there are, admittedly, a few New Testament passages where members refers generally to faculties of people. But for what Paul is saying in this passage, I prefer those translations that make it clear that the members of the body themselves are less the problem than what those members are doing. Curtis Vaughan points out that the word translated put to death, necrosate, means make dead. He points out that it's very strong. This is not just simply suppress or control or worse, manage evil acts and attitudes, but wipe them out, exterminate them. He says that this could be translated slay utterly. A vigorous, painful act of personal determination. Then he cites an illustration used by the great preacher Alexander McLaren. Vaughan writes, "McLaren likens it to a man who, while working at a machine, gets his fingers drawn between rollers or caught in the belting." Then he quotes McLaren, "Another minute and he will be flattened to a shapeless bloody mass." He catches up an axe lying by and with his own arm hacks off his own hand at the wrist. It is not easy nor pleasant, but it is the only alternative to a horrible death. That's the level of this command, to put to death, or consider as dead. It is to hurt, but it is necessary. Now, let's reconcile the different translations, put to death and consider as dead. Once again, Daniel J. Moo comes to the rescue. Here's what he writes. There is undoubtedly a particular connection with verse 3a. You died, therefore put to death. Or to use the language often applied to this general theological concept, become what you are. Become what you are. Or personally, I might make that apprehend what you are, live what you are. Daniel Moo continues, "We who have died to the elements of the world and to the power of sin because of our union with Christ are to become dead to sin in the realities of everyday life. But this putting to death of sin is not only demanded by our incorporation into Christ, it is also empowered and affected by it. Union with Christ, because it puts us in a new relationship to sin and brings us into the sphere of the Spirit's power, will impact the way we live. Ultimately, then, the imperative put to death in this verse must be viewed as," and here's the punchline, "a call to respond to and cooperate with the transformative power that is already operative within us." Let me repeat that. Ultimately, then, the imperative put to death in this verse must be viewed as a call to respond to and cooperate with the transformative power that is already operative within us. That's Douglas J. Moo. So, the apostle presents, in verse 5, a list of 5 fleshly sins, 4 of which are explicitly sexual in nature. And there's no way around this, that it might be embarrassing to or leave uneasy some people listening to this, but I'm duty bound to pass along what these words mean. The first is, in the NASB, immorality. Fornication in the King James versions. Sexual immorality in the NIV and ESV. The word is porneia. And right off, we see the association with our modern word, pornography. Now, originally, this was referred to harlotry, to having relations with a prostitute. But over time, it came to mean every kind of immoral sexual relation. So the emphasis here, even though the definition is broadened to every kind of immoral sexual relation, the emphasis is on the physical. Now, there's nothing new under the sun, and the sensual temptations of men and women go all the way back to the garden. These weren't invented in our day. So then, as now, I believe the apostle knew that many in the Colossian church would read the first item on this list, which pertains especially to physical sexual sin, and say, as many of us would today, well, I don't cheat on my husband or wife. I don't have affairs with the neighbors, so I'm in the clear. This must not be talking about me. Thus, Paul included the second item on the list, which convictingly catches every other form of sexual sin. Translated impurity in most of the translations, but in the King James versions, uncleanness. Akatharsia is the Greek, and it means physical or moral uncleanness. And this is a far wider and subtler than the physical immorality, for it embraces the lurid imagination, speech, and deed of a sensual heart or filthy mind. It pretty much covers all the bases. You don't have to be physically doing it to be guilty of this. Thinking about it, dwelling on it, entertaining lurid thoughts. Between these two, it pretty much covers all the bases. The next, the third item, the third sin is, again, in most translations, passion. In the NIV, lust. King James, inordinate affection. The word is pathos. And originally, pathos could be good or bad. It means affection, lust. And you could have passion for a good thing, you could have passion for a bad thing. But in the New Testament, it is always presented as something sinful. The shameful emotion that leads to sexual excesses. Paul used the same word to describe the passionate lust of the Gentiles who do not know God in 1 Thessalonians 4:5. And the shameful lusts of homosexuality in Romans 1:26. The fourth item on the list, epithumia, is translated evil desire or evil desires, plural in most of the translations. In the King James, evil concupiscence. And it means a longing, especially for that which is forbidden. Concupiscence in the King James is precisely the correct word. It's just that we no longer use it. Most people don't know what that word means. Well, it means a longing for that which is forbidden. It means wicked, self-serving, rapacious lust. Let's look at a passage that expands on this using the same word. Turn, please, to James, the first chapter of the Epistle of James. James 1, verses 14 to 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. There's our word, epithumia, lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Paul is commanding us here, before sin puts you to death, put sin to death. Put this concupiscence behind you. Put it aside. Put it to death. Get rid of it. Kill it. Now, completing this list of sexual sins with greed may at first glance seem rather odd. But when you think about it, it's a perfect closer. For what is greed after all? Greed is, I want. And at their root, what are all sexual sins? I want. I don't care about anyone else. I want. When King David looked on Uriah the Hittite's wife, he knew his desire for her was a sin. It was wrong. But reason and fidelity to the Lord's law were overwhelmed by, I want. I want her. I don't care. I want her. And giving oneself over to the baser passions of the flesh, to an insatiable selfishness, is idolatry. Since we have thus placed our own self-interest before God. Instead of glorifying the Lord God, we have given ourselves over to glorifying our natural flesh. Right about now, in my study, I regretted the lack of time we would have in class to discuss the ways and means of carrying out the command of verse 5. It's one thing to read it on the page, but quite another to put it into daily practice. Just how are we to do this? How do we accomplish this, putting to death this sin, these sins? But then I realized that even if we had the time for such a sharing of ideas and methods, this topic especially is perhaps not suitable for such a mixed gathering as we have, mixed not just by sex, but by such disparate ages. The sins mentioned in verse 5 are deeply personal, embarrassing, offensive. They may be better confronted individually or with a trusted and biblically wise counselor. Or certainly, at the very least, in a group of just one sex. But by way of application, I would leave you with this. The command here to put these sins to death is brutal and bloody. Death is never pretty. And like the illustration by McLaren, killing something so deeply a part of us will be excruciating, and will require the power of Christ and the indwelling Spirit to accomplish. It can't be done in the flesh alone. On paper, it sounds simple enough. Live what you already are. Oh, okay. But in the flesh, it can at times seem almost impossible. But by the power of God, it is not. If it were, He would not have given us the command. Now we come to verse 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Now, we need to have a sidebar here. The NASB and King James versions add, upon the sons of disobedience, while the NIV and ESV leave that out. Two of the oldest, that is, considered more authoritative by most scholars, the oldest manuscripts do not have this, which is why these two translations do not include it. However, a good argument can be made for its inclusion as well, not the least is the inclusion of, note in verse 7, you also, which refers back to sons of disobedience. But again, this is one of the reasons I favor the NASB for study. In these situations, there'll be a margin note explaining the variance. So, the NASB does a little better job of informing its readers that, yes, there's an alternate way to read this passage, or an alternate way to translate it. In the companion verse, Ephesians 5:6, the phrase is explicitly included, which is one of the reasons that some translators include it here. Ephesians 5:6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And there that phrase is clearly in the text. So what it comes down to is that either way, it's remarkable how often God's word, especially in the Old Testament, puts things in terms of sexuality and or marriage. In a particularly graphic chapter in Ezekiel, the Lord likens Jerusalem's unfaithfulness to him as an adulterous wife. Look at Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, verses 32 and 33. This is the Lord God speaking through Ezekiel. You adulterous wife, who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction, from your harlotries. That's the Lord God referring to Jerusalem as an adulterous wife who is so bad. You know, a prostitute takes money from the men who come to her. He's saying Jerusalem is so bad, she pays people to come be unfaithful with her. And with the New Testament imagery of the church being the bride of Christ, it makes sense that God in his word would associate spiritual unfaithfulness to physical unfaithfulness, even prostitution. Look at Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13, verse 27. As for your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills and the field, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will you remain unclean? So, it's not surprising that God's wrath would be kindled against, quote, these things, the itemized list of verse 5. After all, think how the Lord speaks of marriage, of two people, man and woman, becoming one flesh in Genesis 2:24. The relationship between husband and wife is personal, intimate, precious. It is unique, like no other relationship on earth. Created by God that way. If that's how the Lord God pictures his relationship with first Israel and second believers through Christ, intimate, precious, then his response to betrayal, idolatry in our text, is going to be like that of a husband who has discovered his wife in the arms of another man, or a wife who learns of her husband's adultery. Deep hurt, visceral hurt, and anger. And here the Lord's anger is translated wrath. The word is, the Greek is orge. We get orgy from the word. Violent passion, ire, abhorrence, punishment, indignation, vengeance. Get the picture? A visceral, deep, extravagant wrath, passionate anger. Now, we need not, as forgiven Christians, shy away from this word, wrath. If we think in terms of God's wrath meted out upon the unregenerate in the day of judgment, we understand that his wrath is synonymous with banishment to hell and eternal punishment. But it can also represent, in a way, his judgment of believers, not necessarily directed at them, but to their deeds, when they stand before him and are held to account for their lives. And this is spelled out very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And that speaks of God's reward system for believers. And it ties into the imagery we find in isn't it, 1 Corinthians? Let me find it here. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the imagery of we build upon the foundation of Christ, and we build in, as he says in 1 Corinthians, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. In other words, good things, precious things, and mundane, even bad things. Because in the day of judgment, here pictured as a day of fire, those things like hay and stubble and straw and wood, they'll be burned up. We are not rewarded for those things we did that were bad, were evil, were sinful. But we will be rewarded for those things that were precious, that were righteous. So, in his wrath, does it mean we are consigned to hell? No. Forgiven? Indeed. Persistent sinful behavior judged and punished? You bet. So, sons of disobedience refers specifically to those in opposition to God, but at the same time, it is included here as a warning to believers. And verse 7 closes the sentence of verse 6, illuminating the command of verse 5, to put to death or consider as dead these things. Let me read verses 6 and 7. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. The NASB, again, in its very useful margin notes, points out that living in them, which refers back to the list of sins, in those sins, can also be translated living among these, which refers back to the sons of disobedience, when we were living among the sons of disobedience. Let me close with a lample paraphrase of our passage, which roughly reverses the order of the text for clarification, putting it all together. What is God saying here? Here's my paraphrase. You once walked in immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. The wrath of God will come upon those who still walk in these things. But in Christ you have died to such things. So live who you are. In your mind, put to death these things that tempt the flesh, so that they will no longer even exist for you.